Oh, good. Thanks, Sam. It's not what anybody ever says about my voice, but... All right, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Yeah, we might turn them down upstairs even. Yeah. Thanks. All right, we'll go ahead and get going here. Everybody can hear me okay? Good. It's good to see you all. My name, for those of you who don't know me, my name's Neil Strawn. For those of you who do know me, I apologize. It's good to be here, good to be studying God's Word with you this morning. I don't know exactly 100% how I landed here teaching Sunday school. I guess my official title here at GCF is sound guy. So, I don't know. We'll trust the Holy Spirit to work this morning and do what we need to do. But before I get myself in too much trouble, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for those who are gathered here today to learn and to study. God, I pray, as 1 Corinthians says, that you would use us, foolish and weak and low and despised as we are, to reveal your wisdom and your power and your glory. God, I pray ultimately that our study would not lead to pride or pompous attitudes, but that our study would lead to worship of you and right relationship with you. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I've had the opportunity in a number of different career positions that I've played in to be on hiring committees. And it's always an interesting thing being on a hiring committee. I imagine it's a little bit what it would be like to speed date, where you've got a limited amount of time to interact with an individual, and that limited amount of time could lead to years of potential relationship and needing to work with somebody. I've also had the opportunity to be on firing committees. Those are much less fun. But in a hiring committee, those of you who've participated in these, you know, it feels like there's a lot riding on this. And in the best case scenarios, you end up hiring somebody that you feel like the job was just designed for them. You know, they step into the role and they perform in such a way that it just matches. And that's always what you're hoping for. Soon, you know, after the fact, it might take months or years, you might find that that's not the case, and that's when that second committee comes into place. But we don't need to talk about that too much today. Today we're going to be looking at three different job titles, essentially. So we're going to be looking at the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And my hope for us this morning is that we're kind of going to take a look at these offices and the individuals who have found themselves in these roles throughout biblical history. And ultimately, the goal is for us to land on Jesus and recognize that Jesus actually goes far beyond simply making us feel like these roles were created for him. He actually kind of blows these roles entirely out of the water and performs them in a way that is unexpected for most of us, but also far exceeds our expectations. So we're going to take a look at this, and the format, this is really ambitious. We've got until, 10:30 to finish up, right? The format that we're going to look at, we're going to look at all three of these offices, so I want to make sure that we've got an idea kind of the definitions that we're working with. So the office of prophet in the biblical story was an individual who was, their responsibility was to receive and reveal the truth of God to humanity. The office of priest was to represent humanity in the presence of the holy God. And then the office of king is to exercise God's authority as his representative on the earth. These are simplified definitions. There's a lot to these roles. And I think as we look at this, you'll notice these roles are not always entirely distinct from one another. We have individuals throughout church and biblical history who they wear multiple hats with regard to these jobs. So, but these are basically the functions of each of these offices. So these are the roles that we're going to be looking at. And the plan today is actually to march from the very beginning through to the modern church, and then we'll even touch a little bit on Revelation. as we look at some of these roles. So we're going to cover the scope of the Bible today, which I might have bit off more than I could chew. We'll see what happens. So just brief overview. We're going to look at how these offices were actually functioning within the garden. They were not officially instituted yet, but we can see as Adam and Eve are functioning within that garden setting, they are ultimately functioning in these roles of prophet, priest, and king. And then after the fall, we're going to see how these offices are spoiled and how humanity no longer functions properly in these offices. And then we're going to look at the promised Messiah and how God works with the nation of Israel to reinstitute these offices. And there's obviously a lot of failure that occurs, but God is faithful to his people. And with that comes the promise of the Messiah, the anointed one who's going to fulfill these roles perfectly. Hopefully we spend most of our time looking at Jesus as the fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king. And then in the end here, we're going to talk about what our role is as believers, as followers of Christ, as prophets, priests, and kings. So that's the overview. I'm going to try to stick to my notes as much as possible because this is a lot. So, and my wife is here to also help remind me if we are pushing our time a little bit. So let's start with Adam and Eve in the garden. So we see in the garden, if the role of a prophet is to receive and then also reveal the truth of God, we see in the garden that Adam and Eve have unrestricted access to God's revealed truth. So they're meeting with God in the garden, unveiled, no restrictions between God and man at this point. Their knowledge of him is not all-encompassing, but it is complete and true in what God has revealed of himself. So their knowledge of God is not total. It's impossible, likely, for a finite being to contain the infinite within their understanding. But it was complete and true in what God revealed of himself. His commands were issued to them directly. We see that as he commands them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they receive those commands directly. There's no intermediary necessary between them. And then Adam and Eve believed and spoke the truth about God and even bore the truth of who he is in their persons as image bearers. So even just being who they were, created image bearers and God's representatives on the earth, they were fulfilling that office of prophet simply by doing the work that he gave them to do. They were being prophetic in that way. If we look at Adam and Eve fulfilling the office of priests, Adam and Eve had direct access to God's presence. They freely offered their prayers and praises and work before him as sacrifices. Their nakedness before him even conveys a complete lack of shame before God's face. There's no need for a veil to block the holiness of God because they have no shame and no sin before him. And we see this in Genesis because there's a contrast when we get to Genesis 3:10, where Adam is afraid and hiding from God because he's recognized his nakedness. As I was kind of rereading Genesis 3, it really probably should be more jarring for us than we think to note that Adam is hiding from God and is afraid of him. That Adam has no reason up to this point to be afraid of God, outside of the fact that he has violated God's law. And is now feeling ashamed. But God has given him no reason to fear. God's not harmed him. God's not, disciplined him at this point. So even we have Adam hiding in fear from God even before there's been any kind of repercussions for that sin, which shows that before that time, we have that lack of shame and that direct access between Adam and Eve and God. So we've got Adam and Eve functioning as priests in that moment. And then Adam and Eve as kings. This is kind of wrapped up largely in the cultural mandate that Adam and Eve received from God. But they ruled and practiced dominion as an extension of God's rule on the earth. They ruled as God's representatives and stewards for his glory. We see in Genesis 1:28, it says, "And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the birds and every living thing.'" As beloved image bearers, Adam and Eve work to enact God's authority over the rest of creation. And we see that really when we look at Genesis 26 through 31, it seems like the closest attribute of humanity that's connected with God as image bearers is that of rulership. So really, when we think of the image of God, there's probably a lot that's wrapped up in that and what it means for humanity. But in Genesis, the most closely connected thing seems to be that dominion and rulership. So functioning as kings, we have Adam and Eve in the garden. So this is kind of our first phase. Again, these offices are not official at this point, but we can see functionally how Adam and Eve are still acting in these ways and relating to God in these kind of three different roles. As I'm going, by the way, please feel free to interject, ask questions. I'd love this to be more of a discussion thing, kind of like we usually do for Sunday school. So, there we have it, Genesis. We've got these things going on, but we all know that's not where the story lands for Adam and Eve. So, trouble in the garden. After the fall, Adam and Eve have sinned, and really this is kind of the state that the rest of humanity inherits from Adam and Eve and chooses for ourselves. It functions both ways. So after Adam and Eve have sinned, there are consequences and curses that enter the scene, and really these three roles are twisted within humanity's fallenness. So when we think of humanity in the fallen state after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what we have now is false prophets. Humanity in our sin and rebellion now believes and speaks lies about who God is. We're still image bearers, but the image that we bear is twisted and misrepresents God's character. Humanity now functions as false prophets. After the fall, we're also failed priests. Humanity no longer has direct access to the presence of God. We see that in Genesis 3, 23 through 24, when God's presence is closed off and guarded. The garden is no longer accessible to humankind. Also after the fall, God, in both an act of judgment and mercy, because Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 reminds us, it's a fearful thing for sinful man to live in the hands, to fall into the hands of the living God. So God in judgment and mercy has removed us from his glorious and holy presence. We have restricted access to the source of life, and that means that humanity will now die. Our representation before God is now in the form of shameful enemies and rebels. We're failed priests. So that role of priest, being able to rightly represent humanity before a holy God, we failed. And then lastly, fallen humanity, we now function as feeble kings. Humanity's dominion over the earth will now be fraught with struggle and toil. God's authority, while still present and effective, is not recognized by humanity as a whole. We see that really clearly in Romans 3, 10 through 18. The ground will resist us in our work. We fail both by ruling creation and one another with the iron fist of tyranny, and we fail by forgetting our stewardship, and we fail by exalting creation to equality with man, or even worshiping the creation rather than the creator. So really, in humanity's kingship after the fall, we've got a lot of different ways that we fail. We fail to rightly exercise authority because we act as tyrants. We fail to rightly exercise authority because we don't step into those moments where we need to. And then we also worship things other than God and exalt them above humanity as well. So this is a mess. We've got a problem, a big problem. I wanted to read for us just to get this into perspective. A lot of us know these verses, but I don't think you can really say it better than Romans 1, 18 through 32 does. I'm not going to read all of it, but the first piece here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be shown about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here it is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we see kind of the failure in that passage, both in the roles of, well, really in all three of these roles, right? We know the truth of God. It's been revealed to us. And yet we fail to receive that truth. We fail to convey that truth. We fail to represent ourselves before God. And then we also fail in our rulership with creation and with regard to each other too. Later on, we see that we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator. So it's a mess. And that kind of lands us in this question. This is really one of the big questions of most of the Old Testament. How can a rebellious, sinful people stand in the presence of a just and holy God? How can we rightly relate to God in this failed state? And the answer is, on our own, we can't. But God is faithful. So ultimately, we're in desperate need of salvation. We have to be saved by someone other than ourselves because we're incapable in this state. And so we are in luck because God promises a way for restoration. And initially, that way comes to us through the nation of Israel and the promised Messiah. Yes, Brett?
Just putting you on the spot.
Yeah, oh
the
boy.
The last slide. Where do you see now those things? Do you see specific examples of that?
I think so, yeah. Well, I see these things in my own life. I think any of us, if we're honest, as individuals, we can see these things presenting themselves within us. We also see these things in the world at large, I think. I mean, I would almost take the question and bounce it to the rest of us, right? How do we see these things presenting in our own lives and in the world around us? Yeah, go ahead. Sorry. We'll come to you too, Curtis.
So maybe people, Kings, I look at the conflicts right now that the world's embroiled in, the Middle East, Ukraine and Russia, our border crisis, all those things, that would demonstrate, I think, pretty well.
Yeah. Yeah, the nature of our political systems right now is not being, we're not practicing proper dominion. We're not practicing proper authority. It's power struggles, you know, ladder climbing, seeing who we can crawl over to get to the top. That's a lot of what we
and
see.
At every level, though, of society, not just at the level mm-hmm. of nations, but at the level of family and church.
Yeah.
You see that.
Totally. Curtis, do you have? Yeah.
Among God's people, we're not acknowledging that there's a big problem. Mm. And that's, you know, the sacrifice that God wants is the sacrifice that acknowledges that we need a Savior.
Yeah. Which, don't go too far because we're going to get there when we get to how this applies to us today. But yeah, I mean, what it means to be, I'm giving a little bit of it away, but what it means to be prophets in our day is acknowledging our need and acknowledging our fallenness because that is the truth. Yeah. Absolutely.
And there's okay. So much suppressing of truth and exchanging it for a lie, both
yeah.
from the false prophets who are in the pulpit, as well as people that like to hear their own voices outside of what the Word of God says, which is inerrant.
Yeah. Yeah. There's lots of reasons why we like to be false prophets. Jim, did you have?
I was just going to say, the creation of pantheism, God's going to worship creation.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. The situation is not good, but there is hope. So that's where we're headed now. So we have the promised Messiah. And really, this takes place within the context of the nation of Israel. So we're kind of going to look at prophet, priest, and king during the time, you know, where God has chosen Israel as his people. So one thing that was really interesting that I noted as I was kind of studying, God chooses the nation of Israel to be his kingdom of priests. And we actually see this language of kingdom of priests in the law, the prophets, the gospels, and in Revelation. So this language of kingdom of priests is something that's present really in all phases of biblical history. So God chooses the nation of Israel, not because of any merit of their own, but because he is a faithful God. And because for his glory's sake, he doesn't want to leave humanity to their own devices. And so Israel becomes a nation of prophets, priests, and kings of Yahweh, but the journey is characterized largely by their failure to fulfill these offices. So as we look at the broad scope of the Old Testament, we've got some prophets, priests, and kings that maybe were more faithful than others. You know, right now I'm reading through 2 Chronicles, and, you know, it's kind of just king after king after king in Israel and in Judah. And one of the first things it usually says about the kings is either they followed in the ways of their fathers and did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord, or they followed in the ways of their father David and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we've got kings that are characterized kind of in these two categories, and prophets and priests as well. But none of them actually did it perfectly. If you look at all the recorded history of these offices, there's still flaws. There's still failures. So once again, these are kind of the definitions that we're working with. This is where the offices were more officially instituted. We had actual priests that were fulfilling the office of priest. We had actual kings who were fulfilling the office of kingship. And then prophets was an office, but it was something that was more judged based on a set of standards rather than like an appointed position. So you would know if someone was a true prophet based on a certain set of criteria. And largely that was, does what they say come true? So are they representing what God says accurately? So we've got the nation of Israel, this nation of kingdom priests, and all along the way, like I said, stories of failure, but we have this thread that tracks through the nation of Israel, and it's this thread of the anointed one, the Messiah. So the promises of the Messiah come all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve when God is first dishing out the curses and the consequences. He also makes a promise that there will be one who comes, the seed of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent. And so really from the time of Adam and Eve, God's promised that one would come who would, by his own suffering, defeat the evil one once and for all and restore humanity to himself. By the shedding of blood, humanity's shame would be covered. We see that again, even back in Genesis, Adam and Eve cover themselves with leaves, and God says, leaves aren't going to be sufficient to cover your shame. There has to be blood. And so he covers them in animal skins. So even all the way back there, we see that it's going to take the shedding of blood and sacrifice, but by that, right relationship with God is going to be restored, and the promised or anointed one is known as the Messiah. So I've got kind of some of the, there's a lot of different texts that are related to this idea of Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 anticipates future prophets and kind of gives those distinctives of what makes a true prophet. But it also seems to anticipate a particular prophet who's going to be greater than Moses. And that prophet comes to be tied with the idea of Messiah. So that actual text says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. No other prophet in biblical history actually did that fully. So Psalm 110 anticipates a kingly priest or a priestly king after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's lots of questions about Melchizedek. If you're aware of kind of some of these thoughts about Melchizedek, Melchizedek was someone that interacted with Abraham, and it's actually a pretty short passage back in Genesis. But later on, in the New Testament, we kind of get that explained a little bit. All I really can say, I think, about Melchizedek is I don't know a lot of how this is related, except that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, which basically was noting that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And so by saying that there's going to be a Messiah or a priest in the line of Melchizedek, basically what's being prophesied here is that there's going to come a priest who is greater than any of the Levitical priesthood throughout the Old Testament. So we're anticipating a greater priest, a priest that is greater than the nation of Israel even, who's to come. So any more than that, I don't know a ton about. You know, people try to figure out who Melchizedek is, and I think the honest answer is we're not supposed to know, because there's supposed to be this mystery connected to it. Let's see. Zechariah 6 also seems to anticipate the convergence of kingly and priestly offices in the Messiah. Psalm 2 speaks of the authority of the Lord's anointed king, but seems to go way beyond simply referring to King David. So Psalm 2 says, I've set my king on Zion. You're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. This seems to go well beyond a simple promise to King David himself. And so we can anticipate that this is actually connected with a greater king who is to come. So really the reason we want to talk about the Messiah is because all throughout Israel's history we have these failures with prophets, priests, and kings. There's this thread where we have this hope. There's one who is coming who's going to perfectly fulfill these roles. And every time a prophet arises or a priest arises or a king arises, there's kind of this lingering question, like, is this the one? Is this the one who is promised, who's going to restore things, who's going to bring us back into right relationship with God? And with the failure of each prophet, priest, and king, we have this disappointment. No, is the answer. This is not the one. And so this is really kind of the journey that we track through the Old Testament. One question I wanted to put to you guys is just to see if we can generate a few ideas of some of these failed prophets, priests, and kings. Just so that we've got kind of a plate of them before us and we can recognize where some of these prophets, priests, and kings fell short. I'll go first. Just this morning, our kids were listening to the song, the musical number, really, Jonah Was a Prophet from the VeggieTales movie, which... vegetables as biblical heroes, I don't know. But I don't know that Jonah was a hero, really. But Jonah was a failed prophet. Really, that's the point of the entire book of Jonah, is he was supposed to act in a role, and he did everything he could to not fulfill that office. We've got this all throughout the biblical story. What can we think of? Mm-hmm. Yeah, even though David is the king that's often, as I'm reading in 2 Chronicles, David is often the king that's referred back to as like, yeah, he was a godly king. But you look at his life and he failed in these kingly failure ways that we were talking about. He abused his authority. He used his authority to take advantage of the people that he's supposed to be caring for. Major failure as a king. And yet, God was faithful to him. Yeah. Any others? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And yet again, Elijah, is that who you're referring to? Just Eli. Okay. Yeah. Some major failures with regard to these priests. And I even think of, I guess I'm thinking of prophets. Sorry. But yeah, the priest Eli. You're right. Yeah, major failures. And there's others too. Yeah.
It's a little later on, but in the intertestamentary period, you get kind of, as they're longing for Messiah, you get like, oh, Judas Maccabeus. Mm. So here's a guy who, priestly family, and they lead this revolt, push off their oppressors, gain a Jewish kingdom and independence after hundreds of years. And so, sense unites these two parts, priest and king. So which before had always been separate.
Right.
So if this is this has gotta be it, right? And here what we have, once they get their independence, there's rival factions that this is not the guy.
Mm-hmm.
What a dashing of hopes, because this is not the Messiah.
Yeah. And we ought to let that disappointment sink in. Yeah.
Even Moses.
Yep.
Referred to as the prophet that no
Yeah, he's the prophet that all other prophets are compared to. But yeah, major failure. Yeah.
You think you have, you may have the Messiah promised out of the line of David, but out of the line of David, it's pretty hard to find kings that are walking with the Lord. You have high points, right? And a lot of lowlights, a lot of disappointments.
Yeah. Yeah. It just kind of, it's hard to even think of a line of comparison to this, like, hopefulness and then disappointment, and then hopefulness and then disappointment. I mean, it's exhausting reading the Old Testament sometimes because there's just this constant, like, is this the one? And then, no. Is this the one? No. So, we've got all this failure, but we have the promise of the Messiah coming. So, that's where we land with Jesus on the scene. So, this is where I want to spend most of our time. Jesus comes on the scene, and right from the get-go, not what we're expecting from the Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, you have these characters that arise, and they're kind of what the people were looking for at first. Jesus, on the other hand, when he arrives on the scene, he is not the king that they were anticipating, or that we would have anticipated. He comes, as we all know, as a baby in a lowly manger. He doesn't arrive to all the kingly fanfare that we would expect. And yet, in Jesus, surprisingly, we have all of these offices. Again, not only do we look at Jesus and go, man, it's like these offices were made for you. He actually does them in a way that makes us go, we had the wrong idea about what these were supposed to be in the first place, because what he's doing is what they should be. So let's look at Jesus as prophet. Something that's really interesting throughout the biblical text, when it comes to Jesus, is he is, through the Gospels, he's frequently referred to as a prophet. Usually it's by people who don't know who he is. Usually they're, like, willing to concede. Oh, yeah, he's probably a prophet. But the thing about Jesus with regard to the office of prophet is, yet again, he's not really what we're expecting. And he kind of blows this office out of shape, in a sense. So Jesus not only completely believes and reveals the truth of God, he is the truth incarnate. So previous prophets, their role was to receive messages from God and then tell the truth about God. But Jesus embodies the truth of God himself because he is the God-man. So we get that from a lot of places, but John 1:14-18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. So the other thing that shows that Jesus is fulfilling this office in a way that's not expected and way bigger than we would anticipate, in the Old Testament, prophetic revelations often began with, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. But throughout the New Testament, we have John, who tells us that Jesus is the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So instead of the Word of the Lord coming to a prophet, Jesus is the Word who's embodied and has come to us directly from the Father himself. Also, in contrast to Old Testament prophets, prophets of the Old Testament would often begin with, "Thus saith the Lord," where Jesus speaks truth on his own authority, "But I say unto you." So Jesus is following some of the patterns of the prophets that have come before, but in a lot of ways, he's being the real deal. All these who came before him are simply images and shadows and types that were meant to point towards him, but they did so insufficiently. So Jesus comes on the scene, and as prophet, he's way more than we ever would have expected. And that's really good news. As priest, Jesus stands as our representative before God. Jesus brought himself as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus entered and stands even now as our prayerful intercessor, not in the Holy of Holies made by human hands. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, who entered a place that was meant to represent the heavenly throne room of God, Jesus now stands in the actual heavenly throne room of God as our intercessor. So his omniscience also makes him the perfect intercessor because he knows what we actually need even better than we do. So as our priest, Jesus stands before God interceding, and he hears our prayers, but he also, even better than we know what we need, he knows what we need. And so as our priest, he can bring those things and represent us before God even better than we could represent ourselves. Let's see. By his death, the veil separating us from the presence of God was torn in two. By the blood of the Son of God and clothed in his righteousness, we can now enter the presence of God. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith, and so he gets all of the glory. Rather than being simply a human priest, we have a representative now before God who stands in our place, and because of who he is, that is ridiculously good news, that we have this kind of a representative. So, really, this is a huge part of what we, all of this is, but really, within this office of priest, we have a huge gospel kind of moment that we need to recognize, where Jesus not only stands as our representative before God, he himself is the perfect sacrifice, who didn't just enter the Holy of Holies, but entered the very throne room of God in heaven, and by his death tore open the veil that separates us from the holy presence of God. By his blood and imputed righteousness, we can enter the presence of God, of the God of the universe, who burns with holy justice and wrath against sin, and yet he views us now, instead of as rebels and traitors, he receives us as beloved children, because Jesus is our representative, and he's our high priest. That is a reason to get up in the morning. So I was going to have some text references there for us. Really, that's most of the book of Hebrews. So I would recommend spending some time there, especially if you want to see more of Jesus as fulfilling this office of priest. But it'll bring you to tears. It's amazing. Jesus is king. So Jesus exercises perfect dominion over creation. We see this in the miracles of Jesus. So the miracles were there to reveal that Jesus was God, but they also reveal him perfectly demonstrating dominion over creation. Over and over, Jesus asserts that he is the true king, but his kingdom does not look the way that basically anyone expects it to. We see that as people are kind of disappointed with the way that Jesus is behaving. Like, they're expecting him to come and to overthrow the rulers and the powers that are at hand at the time. And he comes and he says, no, my kingdom's of a different kind. So his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. We see in Ephesians 1:19 through 22, after the resurrection, Jesus is positioned in a place of authority greater than any kingdom of the earth. He's reigning on the earth now, but we must have eyes of faith in order to see his dominion, because it looks so different from the kingship that we expect. So I think it would be a mistake to believe, and I think it would contradict Scripture, to believe that Jesus is not ruling over the earth now. He is. It's just that now we can only see that dominion with eyes of faith. And so I wanted to read for us, as just kind of an example of this, the book of Revelation is ultimately like an unveiling, a stripping back of reality, and so that we can see the underlying truths throughout biblical history. And in Revelation 19, 10 through 16, we have this big moment that a lot of us are familiar with, where the King of Glory rides in on his white horse. And it says, then I fell down. This is when John is just interacting with his kind of angel who's leading him through this vision he's having. John says, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to this testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John falls down to worship this angel, and the angel says, no, don't worship me. I'm not the king. But here's the king. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's easy to look at this passage and think, man, that'll be cool one day to see that. But with the eyes of faith, we can see this passage is actually it's both. There's some of this that's happening even now. The word of God is going forth, and it's effective in changing the hearts of mankind. The word of God and the gospel goes forth and turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And if that's not kingly dominion, I don't know what is. The stuff that politicians and kings of this world are worrying about right now is nothing compared to that. And so hopefully with eyes of faith, we can see even within this passage that this is both already true and will one day be truer yet. So King Jesus is ruling now, and he will rule in the future. So a couple of questions that I have for us about Jesus as the fulfillment of these offices. Hopefully we're seeing that this is way more than we could have ever expected from someone fulfilling this. So the first question I have for us is it easier for us to see Jesus fulfilling certain offices more so than others? And then kind of with that, how might we correct our view of Jesus to see him as the fulfillment of all these offices? And I kind of showed my hand here, right? I think in my life, I tend to see this office of priest very clearly. I see very clearly Jesus standing as my representative before God, interceding for me, you know, being that person who is the living sacrifice himself. This one is easy for me day in and day out to interact with. The other two are no less true and are no less important and should be ever present in my life as well in the ways that I think about who Jesus is. But this is the one that I tend to kind of lean on. So personally, I've got to kind of come up with ways to remember and to pray in a way to Jesus and through Jesus that I would see him as prophet and as king, that I would see him as the truth incarnate and the one that I need to seek, and that I would also see him as ruling and practicing dominion in my life and the life of others. So I put the question to you, which one do we feel like we see most clearly? And then how might we, what practices might we put into play that will help us see all of these offices working together in the person of Christ? Yeah, Joe.
And he was lovely. Not that he wasn't ruling and fully in control, and we read that at any time he could have called down angels and done any of that stuff, but he actually reserved that power and that time. And we're going to see kind of a different thing next time that he comes.
Mm-hmm.
So personally, that's
yeah. I'm with you, Joe. A follow-up question for us. I agree, it's difficult sometimes to see the kingliness of Christ because a lot of what we see in the gospel is that God himself, he humbled himself. And he made himself low, and he made himself a servant. So the follow-up question is, do we think that humility and servanthood contradicts the office of king? Or doesn't match with the office of king?
It matches perfectly with how it's supposed to be, not how we implement it or expect it.
Right. Yeah, I think a lot of that issue comes from our fallenness and the examples that we have of rulership and dominion and kingship that are fallen examples. We have feeble kings that we're used to. And so because of that, we see a humble Jesus and we see a servant and we go, it doesn't look much like a king. When in reality, that's what a king does. That's, in fact, probably one of the greatest things that a king does. Yeah, Jim?
So,
and then we'll go back.
For me, prophet, it's hard for me to separate those into just Jesus because we have a triune God.
Mm-hmm.
And so for me, the Holy Spirit makes the truth incarnate alive every day.
Mm.
I just feel his presence because of that. priest, because whenever we fail, we know we can go right to God. He wants us to run to him, never to shy away from him ever, no matter how many times we do it, even for the same thing. And as king, we see his sovereignty and his providence every day in our lives. I mean, it's hard sometimes to think that God raised up President Biden, but he did. He was dead in South Carolina. All of a sudden, he rose from the ashes, and now he's president. I mean, God is sovereign, and we just have to recognize that and accept it by faith. And so he rules the kings of the earth. So that's just one example, but there's so many that we see. Just the way he provides for us during a day on a daily basis and moves mightily. You see his rulership in our lives. So that's kind of the way I summarize the whole thing.
Yeah, and you brought up the other persons of the Godhead. Probably not a subject that we're ready to tackle this morning, but the way that the Trinity interacts with these offices might be an interesting thing to consider. I don't think we want to say like, oh, this person of the Trinity is more like prophet, this person of the Trinity is more like priest, this person's more like king, but because they are all God and they are all functioning in this way. And specifically in Scripture, we have Christ, who's the model of these things. But it would be interesting nonetheless to consider how these offices relate to the persons of the Godhead. Yeah. Someone else had their hand up.
Yeah, no, it's just really fascinating because of how the three also influence each other. So the servant king that Jesus showed himself to be as the second Adam, the true Adam, you know, what does that look like? Even the word dominion, right, it has to be redefined when we look at Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
So a king was meant to consider the people that the king ruled over were his kin. They were meant to be treated as family. So there, and that's just obviously they didn't get the whole picture, but I think it's wonderful how as we press more and more into this, this king, he's a priestly king, and he's a kingly prophet, and he's a foretelling priest. I mean, like all these things also stand alone. He's not only all three, but he's each of them as kind of flavored by the other two.
Right, and each of them is almost made better by them being combined with the other two. Yeah. That word dominion and authority, we hate that word, those words. In our day, those are bad words. But a lot of that is because of the horrible way that we've seen these things exercised, when in reality, when it's done well, it's a beautiful thing. Yeah. Yeah. Do we have another? Yep.
As you're talking, I had a thought, you know, God never intended for Israel to have a king. It was the people of Israel rejecting God as, you know, being the leaders. God said, if you want a king, I'll give it to King Samuel. He said, hey, no. He said, if they're not rejecting you, if you're not rejecting me, then you're rejecting me.
Yeah.
So they, you know, God chose a king, and then they elect kings after that. So it just came to be, God was saying, you know, I'll give my son who is a true king.
Yeah.
So, you know, and that came to me as you were talking about the king, king, family. Yes, I understand like that before.
Yeah. When Israel was given the office of king, you're right, it was in a way a rejection of God as their leader and a desire to be like the nations around them, which all the more reason why Jesus as the Messiah is God incarnate, and that we have this marriage of the kingly office with the rulership of God himself. It just clicks so well. It's the way it's supposed to be. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's like, well, give us a king, let the other nations
And so we're always needing to wait for God to do what God has promised to do. And that takes faith.
It does.
So, and to remember that Jesus is a second Adam. He came to do all these things perfectly. And I'm just reminded as king, he ruled perfectly, but he always did what the Father asked him to do.
Yep.
And that's where I go wrong so much is I'm either abdicating my authority and not being a king in my life, or I'm ruling on my own authority and not listening to what God has said. And Jesus did that perfectly.
And this is why when we look at the office of king, we have it defined as to exercise God's authority as his representatives on the earth. And Jesus did that. He exercised the authority of the Father as his representative on the earth. So, I mean, yet again, we have the office of king. Not a problem to have the office of king partnered with submission and humility and servanthood. Not a problem at all when it's done by the one who does it well. Yeah, last thought, and then we'll move forward into our last section.
I just want to say, for me, it's a massive comfort to me on a daily basis that Christ is king. Partly because of all the folly that you see happening in society, and you made the reference, Neil, but you didn't read it when on the last slide, I think Ephesians 1, it says that he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And then the second fold of that, not just what we see in the nation, but then also in Ephesians 6, it talks about how we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the older I get, the more I feel that. I feel that spiritual battle. And to know that Christ is king over it all is just such a massive comfort.
Which is the perfect segue to our next and final section. So, got short time here, but we can do this. The Christian as prophet, priest, and king. Now, I don't know about you, but especially after looking at Jesus as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, I am a little uncomfortable having these offices applied to myself. I feel inadequate. It's like following in a job position that the last person just killed it. And you're like, well, okay, that bar was set a little high. But what Christ does, God would have us imitate as his image bearers. As Christ followers, this is our job. And so God in his mercy has taken us from that fallen state of humanity, false prophets, failed priests, and feeble kings. By his mercy and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. So, as prophets, as believers, we can believe the truth that God has revealed about himself in his word, and we can share that truth with others. So, everything we've been talking about in Sunday school with regard to evangelism, that's the role of a prophet, is to reveal the truth of God. We can preach the gospel to ourselves, fellow believers, and non-believers. We can admonish and encourage one another in accordance with Scripture. When we speak that which is true, we imitate Christ as prophet. As priests, we can bring our needs and the needs of others before God, knowing that he hears us. We can enter into the spiritual presence of God as we offer him our worship and our praise. We're about to do that this morning. We get to enter into his actual presence because Jesus has made a way. We can present our bodies as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1 says. Our work, our time, our tithes, our singing, our prayers, we image Christ as we offer these as a pleasing aroma before God. The things that you do day in and day out matter because of Jesus and because of what he's done for us. As kings, this is probably one I feel least comfortable with, honestly, but we can exercise godly dominion and stewardship with what God has entrusted to us. We have the authority to preach the gospel as our responsibility in advancing the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. We can practice biblical authority in our relationships with others, caring for, leading, and lovingly disciplining those who are in our charge. We can relate rightly to authority that we are under, knowing that God is the ruler of all. Remember, submission and kingship are not contradictory. We can resist and press back the forces of darkness, much like we were just talking about. Everywhere we go, we carry the kingdom of God with us. Our lives should represent kingdom gardens in a spiritual desert. We should seek to advance the kingdom of God in the lives of those around us, working to bring order out of chaos, beauty out of desolation, and life out of death. That's our role as we image, imitate Christ as image bearers. So, last couple of minutes that we have today, and maybe this can kind of just trickle into some time praying for each other. So, even thinking back to the offices that Jesus has and fulfills ultimately as prophet, priest, and king, I'm curious which of these is maybe most encouraging to us. And it's probably fine that at different times in our lives, each of these offices might be more encouraging or more helpful. So, which of these offices is most encouraging to us this morning? How might recognizing our roles as prophets, priests, and kings impact the way that we pray for ourselves and each other? And then, which of these three offices do you find yourself stepping into faithfully? Which of these three offices is an area that God could grow you? So, we've only got a couple minutes left. Why don't we kind of take those questions into a time of praying for each other? So, consider these offices. Maybe find somebody near you and meet somebody new. And take some time to pray for one another. How can we, as followers of Christ, exercise these offices in submission to him as our Lord? All right? Go ahead.